the scripture this morning. And Matthew chapter 25, if you would turn there. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Verse 31 begins, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' He will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Earlier during the week that Jesus died on the cross, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley, east of Jerusalem. His disciples came to him privately, and they questioned him as to what would be the sign of his coming and the end of the age. His detailed response included a warning to keep watch. Part of this Olivet discourse pointed to the judgment of the Gentile nations, the final event before his millennial kingdom on earth is established, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, not to be confused with the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, which is a judgment of the wicked dead. This judgment is a judgment of the living. Those who are alive at the time of Christ's second coming, those living in the nations of the world. Now, after the great tribulation period comes on the whole earth, Christ returns to reign as king. Before he sat on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, this time he sits on his throne in glory as king and judge. Three groups of people are gathered before him: sheep, the righteous; goats, the cursed; and those he calls my brothers. The sheep inherit the kingdom, and they gain eternal life. The goats experience condemnation and go away to eternal punishment. But who are Jesus' brothers in this passage, and those who are called even the least of them? A narrow interpretation but one that I think is consistent with the context and the additional passages. These brothers are likely Jewish believers who come to faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14 describe 144,000 of them who'd come to trust in Jesus as the Messiah, possibly are Jewish evangelists during that time. But if this view is accurate, what divides the sheep and the goats is how they care or how they don't care for these Jewish believers during the tribulation. Clearly from Scripture, worldwide anti-Semitism will occur during the tribulation, and many Israelites will be killed, needing food, clothing, shelter, and the like. Those who help them will be at risk themselves. So some of those in the Gentile nations hear the message of Christ, they respond to that message, and they treat these Jewish believers with great kindness. They feed them, they visit them when they're in the prisons, they help them when they're sick, they give them something to drink, they take them into their homes. Others in the nation, the nations of the world, do not respond to the message, and they dismiss them and their needs. And because they have no heart for God and they don't care for these suffering believers at all, the result is quite different. So Christ's millennial kingdom will at the outset have only the righteous living in it. Jesus Christ separates people according to how they treated his brothers. Now certainly there's precedent for Gentiles helping Jewish people in modern history. Last Monday, April 28th at 10 o'clock in the morning, local time in Israel, there was a siren that blared for 2 minutes, and people everywhere throughout that land stopped what they were doing to remember something. They remembered the Holocaust in World War II, when 6 million Jewish people were killed, were murdered by the Nazi regime and Hitler. Gentiles, too, who helped them risk their lives to be involved in that. But you notice these scenes there in Jerusalem, people stopping, getting out of their cars on the highways. I think of Gentiles like this one, Corrie ten Boom, who was a Dutch Christian who, along with her father and other members of her family, risked their lives by helping to rescue Jewish people in Holland. There in Haarlem, the Netherlands, helped many Jews escape the Nazi Holocaust, and she was imprisoned for it. Maybe some of you have visited this place, made famous by the book and the movie The Hiding Place. This is where the hiding place was, the room where they would hide the Jewish people. Or you might think of Oskar Schindler, a member of the Nazi party, but became very troubled himself through and was adding people to work in his ammunition and enamel-making factories in Poland and in the Czech Republic. He saved over 1,200 Jewish people from certain death during World War II. Some of you have visited Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Memorial in Jerusalem. They have an area there that's called the Righteous Among the Nations. Gentiles who are honored by the Israeli people, the Jewish people, for what they did and how they helped. Many of these Gentiles started off as bystanders until they were confronted with the deportation or killing of the Jews. Some of them had stood by in the early stages of persecution when the rights of Jews were restricted or property was confiscated. But at some point, they decided to act. And in many cases, the Jews turned to non-Jews for help. The main forms of help were hiding Jews in their homes or on their property, providing false papers and false identities, smuggling or assisting them to escape, or rescuing their children. These things were real, and they can be real again today. It's important that we're clear about how a person is made righteous before God, and why the sheep are called the righteous here in Matthew chapter 25. In the scriptures, righteousness is always a gift from God. It's always a gift of God. It isn't something that a person can gain themselves. If a person is righteous in God's sight, it's because that person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore their sins on the cross and took away their own unrighteousness. If you're righteous, it means that you've been brought into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You did not and you cannot gain this right standing before God by your obedience to any law or by your own efforts. Your right standing came and comes only through faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who had or knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might be made or might become the righteousness of God. All that God requires you to be, all that you could never become before God in and of yourself, you become in him, in Christ. You become in him. But once you've been made righteous, once you become righteous in the sight of God through faith in Christ, you gain a new life and you gain a new power. You have the Holy Spirit who comes to live inside of you. And works like the kind that Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 25 are the evidence of a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness is the gift of God, but it comes with a new power to live and to serve God. So we know that the sheep or the righteous in Matthew chapter 25 are not made righteous because of the fine things that they do. That's not why they're called righteous. They're righteous because they put their trust in Jesus Christ. Nor are the goats unrighteous because they didn't do these kinds of things. They're unrighteous because they did not respond to the message, to the gospel, to the good news about Jesus Christ. And they proved it by their apathy or even their hatred for those who perhaps brought that message to them. Well, this passage also reminds us, and I'm so glad that Monty brought this video and spoke to us about compassion and the children this morning. This passage also reminds us that not only believers in that tribulation period, but human beings all around us have needs. And our response of kindness and caring demonstrates a changed heart and real compassion toward them. God is concerned for the poor. God is concerned for the widows and the orphans in distress. God is concerned for those who suffer from addictions of all kind. God is concerned for those who battle with mental and emotional illness and with spiritual struggles and problems of all kinds. The least of these are those who, according to Vine's Dictionary of the New Testament, have little rank, little influence, little account. They're the least esteemed. They're the marginalized by a society. You know, I don't know how many of you stayed up and watched the Thunder game last night. If we probably looked around and saw those who had droopy eyes, we'd know who you are. Yeah, I was one of them. I was too charged up. But it's exciting to be on the winning side. But you know, there are some great people who live in Memphis, Tennessee, and there are some great people who are on that team. And I wish that we could talk about a doctor, Dr. Scott Morris, who wrote a book called Healthcare You Can Live With, and for years has run the largest faith-based clinic of its kind in the United States, right there in Memphis. It's called the Church Health Clinic, where they want to reach out to people, and they specialize in knowing that people need to work as well, so they want to help people who are working, the working poor who can't afford health care, the kind of care that they really need. And they serve hundreds of thousands of people over the years. But they combine a desire for spiritual help, but also the physical help that people need. And if we truly have a heart for God, and we have a heart for God's people, we'll have a heart for people in general too. Galatians 6:10, Paul writes, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially for those who belong to the family of believers." But if righteousness is not something that you and I can buy, it's not something that we can earn it, but showing love and compassion to others is a demonstration that we are in right standing before God. Do you still struggle with right motives for showing such care? And if so, how can you lessen that struggle? As I was preparing for this message, there were two lines of thought that I kept returning to, and the first one was to acknowledge the pressures in giving. If we struggle with this in our life, I think it's important that we acknowledge that we feel the pressure to give and to care. One of those reasons might be that we struggle with performance or of a legalism idea. Have I done enough? Will I ever do enough? How can I do enough? You know, I see that happening sometimes to those, even believers who are dying. They wonder, have they done enough? Will they ever do enough? It's something that if it's stirred up in your heart or in my mind, if we let it, if we entertain the thought somehow that something we do or haven't done has an influence in bringing pardon for our sins, it reveals an insecurity that maybe is lurking there all the time. And I believe it's the issue behind Paul's letter to the Galatians, that he recognized that people who had come to appreciate and value the grace of God somehow came back to believe the law, that their performance is what gave them their right standing before God. I don't know. It can still happen. But another one would be recognition. You know, the idea, the pressure of wanting people to know what we've done, to look at what I've done. It's a pride. Now, I don't know if anyone in this room has ever given money so that you'd have a building named after you, or a room, or to have your name on a list that's published throughout a wide area. I don't know, but sometimes that pressure can be there. When I was a kid, I went downtown with a friend one time, and I must have been probably in the sixth grade, and I remember a little girl who started crying, and she was just beside herself, and she was crying out for her mother, and she couldn't find her, so I intervened, and I helped this little girl find her mother, who had actually gone out of the store, thought that her daughter was behind her, but wasn't. Well, about the time we reconnected, her mother was frantically coming back up the sidewalk to find the little girl. But I remember, oh, what a good feeling that was for me. And I thought, if anything, God must be really happy with me because of this. And if there are any things that were happening that had kind of erased his pleasure toward me, you know, this one would bring me right back up to the top. You know. I remember also vividly how my folks would ask me to go out in the yard and dig dandelions, and I just did it in a kind of a poor attitude way many times. But one time I decided I'm going to go out there and I'm going to dig dandelions without them even asking me anything to do that. And so I did. I got out there, dug a bunch of them in the backyard, and of course I was hoping that they would recognize that and so forth. But sure enough, they said, "Well, Ricky, you know, you did that. You know, why?" And it was just another one of those cases where I thought, wow, that's going to do it. You know, that. I thrived growing up doing good things for recognition for others, the good feelings that it brought me, as well as the praise. You know, it's interesting, even though I believe in my heart of hearts that I trust in Jesus Christ with everything that I have, it's funny how some of those things can still creep into your thinking, that I'm going to do this thing or I'm going to give this thing, or because somebody out there might notice it and might appreciate it, and it might be... And granted, I'm not saying at all. We all need affirmation. We all need encouragement. Our children need praise. Our children need affirmation. They need to be appreciated for a job well done and things that they succeed in and so forth. We all need affirmation in life. Coaches, teachers, mentors, parents with their children and so forth. It's good to give that. We need that. But there's a difference between affirmation and scheming, really, if you will, for public praise. Didn't Jesus address that in Matthew chapter 6 when he talked about the hypocrites and the Pharisees? He said the things that they do, the righteous things that they do, are done before men to gain praise. The things that they do are done for praise, to be honored among men. And he did their righteousness before men to be seen and honored by them. They tried to impress people. They tried to gain praise. Jesus said to them that they had their reward. They had it. They were giving? No, they weren't giving. They were buying. They were buying approval, and they were buying praise. Like the goats in Matthew chapter 25, really I think self-interest was their primary motive in life. Self-focus so dominated everything that they couldn't even think that they had an opportunity to do something to people in the name of Christ. These are real things, and I think we need to be honest if we experience that we acknowledge the pressures that we can feel that can creep in there somehow, even as people who are saved by grace through faith in Christ, to acknowledge that sometimes those pressures in giving or in caring do still raise up their ugly heads. But the second thing I would say is that we can approach the opportunity, whatever that opportunity is, we can approach it with grace. A grace-filled response. When you read Matthew chapter 25, the section we read, I think some of these flow from that, but a grace-filled response is to acknowledge that I am secure. I am secure through my faith in Jesus Christ. And I can be spontaneous as well. Day-to-day living, becoming aware of needs and meeting them, there's a freedom to decide. There's a freedom to decide to ask God for his wisdom without pressure. And that's true this morning as well in what Monty presented to us. God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. He wants a giver to give not under compulsion, without pressure. What would you have me to do, Lord? That's our prayer in spontaneous giving and caring. can't do it all, but there's freedom in Christ for God to lead in that. Secretly, Matthew 6:3, Jesus said, when you give to the needy, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. You know, it's interesting. I've learned about people over the years here that you would never imagine, the things that they do that no one's ever known about. No one but God. Because they've chosen to be involved in these things in a secret way. Self-forgetful. You have to kind of smile at the response of the righteous when they ask these questions. When did we do this, Lord? When did we give this to you? When did we give you drink and so forth? I love it that any of us could have an attitude, really, in giving and caring. What? What did I do? They were not even conscious that they did had the effect that it did. What did I do? I don't remember. It's kind of like the surprise of the righteous showed that they weren't even thinking that what they were doing for these people would have such an impact or an effect on the response that Jesus gave to them. Selfless, no strings attached, not calculating, what will I get out of this? And the Savior in focus, which is the primary one, isn't it? In verse 40. Jesus as the Son of Man. He's also the judge and the king, but he's the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man who feels our infirmity and our weakness. He has compassion on all of us. And these who were the least among his brothers were those as his own brothers. Our giving is an extension of his compassion for them. So I don't know where this finds you this morning. If you struggle with that sometimes, what will I get out of this? Even if you never say it, what will I get out of this? If that's so, then you need to be like me. And you need to pray to God and you ask God to create in you a right spirit. Again and again and again and again. So whether it's Compassion International or Whiz Kids or the man on the street or the Jesus House or Casa Viva in Costa Rica or the Dorals down in Waco, Texas or Little Life Ministries or Novo Apartments Complex or Child Evangelism or work in the inner city or hospitals or visits or jail ministry, whatever it might be, whatever it might be. What can you do for Jesus? You can very securely in your own relationship with him. You can very confidently in your relationship of being in right standing before God. You can care about his brothers and sisters. Even the very least of them. Amen.